Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Surely it's not by coincidence that the young man declaring his life, which now belongs to Jesus, happens to have the same name as myself. I thought that was pretty interesting. Just very quick, Dan talked a little bit, his Baptist background coming here, and he wasn't baptized. Well, I grew up in a denomination where I was baptized as a baby. And unlike, and praise God, a young man being baptized, I didn't step from death to life until I was 44 years old. And I show up at Bethany and my wife, and praise God, and the elders describe how they desire for us to publicly proclaim our death and resurrection in Christ, baptism. And I don't know what I was thinking, but I didn't want to do it, okay? I was baptized already as a baby. Why do I have to be baptized again? That was my feeble, ridiculous argument. And unfortunately, it wasn't explained to me at that time, the spiritual meaning of baptism. And to explain just a tiny bit, and this is the best part of the story, I was baptized at that time, as per recommendation of the elders. Although, like I said, I couldn't see the logic in it. I was doing a Bible study with some guys in work, a little rough under the collar they were. And anyway, I'm telling them exactly what I just told you. And I had been reading the Bible for several years. Spirit was powerfully leading me. And one of them said to me, "Do you like the church?" I said, "I love the church. Praise God. I was led to the church." You know what he said? He said, "Then get baptized then. What are you giving him a hard time for?" And that was perfect for me. Yep, all right, I agree. And I was baptized. It wasn't until, you know, months, whatever, down the road that I truly understood what baptism is all about. So however it happens, we're here. We love the Lord and praise God for He and His wonderful word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be under the sound of your word. We pray that through your Spirit you affect the hearts of each and every individual here to have a deeper understanding of your word, and even more importantly, again through your Spirit, that we apply it to our lives as it is the main means that you use to conform each and every one of us to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we will be focusing on a portion of chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. Now, no doubt most of you are familiar with the fact that this chapter, this portion, we're going to be, as the Spirit allows, looking at this morning, part of what is called the Upper Room Ministry of our Lord. Beginning in chapter 13, going to chapter 17 with this high priestly prayer. And it is a tremendous, tremendous portion of Scripture. I'm not trying to say any part of Scripture is not tremendous, but if you look at the context and you think about the setting of these chapters, it's alone recorded by John. And our Lord is meeting in the upper room, celebrating the Passover with his disciples, those he had chosen 3+ years before. Individuals he had spent, really, for the most part, I would say, for 3 years, around the clock, he was with them. They certainly heard and saw a lot of things which are not found in the Gospels. They were truly blessed men. Now, as they gather to celebrate this Passover, certainly our Lord knows that what is surely going to happen is why he came. Okay, we're talking about Calvary. And he knew in just a few hours from this gathering he would be arrested. He would be betrayed, be turned over to the authorities, fearfully treated, and the following day hang on the cross for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine. But it's very, very interesting and certainly very powerful, telling the heart of our Lord as he is gathered, and he knows exactly what's going to happen, as I just said. And his disciples, of course, were not aware of this at all. And certainly the most overbearing, overwhelming thought was that 3-hour separation from the Father as he bore the sins of the world. But his greatest concern that is brought out in these chapters is the welfare of his disciples. It's really incredible when you think about it. And they, of course, had, they didn't realize it yet, but they would have a tremendous privilege and a tremendous responsibility with regard to the birth and early growth of the body of Christ, the true church. Now, he knew this, they didn't. So these words in these chapters, words of instruction, words of correction, words of comfort, and of course, our Lord's love for them permeated really every word that came out of his mouth. And just to give you a quick example of how they really needed teaching at this point, despite the fact they were with the Lord for 3 years, no need to turn there, but in Luke 22, we are told as they gather, our Lord, who could see the innermost thoughts of their hearts, he sees the innermost thoughts of all of our hearts, he knew that there was contention and striving among them over who was the greatest. Now, most certainly one of the key things to our salvation, to our spiritual growth, is an attitude of humility. And here he is, he sees his disciples, this inner circle, they're striving among themselves. Who is the greatest? So as a lesson for them, what does he do in chapter 13? He girds himself with a towel and washes their feet. Usually a duty performed by a slave, he is giving them a very powerful object lesson. As Christians, we must, of course, be humble, and we must always have a servant's heart. Now, that's just a small example. Let's jump up now to chapter 15. Now, look at verse 10. Verse 9, we'll begin in 9. John 15, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be remain in you, your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And the command we had just read was what? Love one another as I have loved you. And in verse 17, our Lord repeats it again. And most certainly, whenever we see words repeated, certainly in a close contextual situation, I think it's God's way of telling us, pay attention to these words. So most certainly, for each and every one of us, what must characterize us as Christians is love. In John chapter 13, Jesus says, by this will the world or all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is to set us apart as we are surrounded in our day-to-day lives by the lost, work, school, up and down your block that you live on, whatever. Our lives must be characterized by love. And of course, we have to characterize this as we think of our Lord's limitless love for each and every one of us, right? His love for us when none of us were lovable, when we were enemies, when we were far from God. But here is where we're going to focus on, beginning in verse 18. So we see as Christians, paramount, manifest love. Now our Lord is going to give them, again, knowing he's going to the cross, glorified and shortly will ascend into heaven, but he gives them this warning. As Christians are to manifest love, what should they expect from the world? Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Aren't those tremendously sad words when you think about it? We are hated as followers of Christ. They hated him before they hated us. Why in the world would anyone hate Christ? He came as King of righteousness. He came as King of peace. He came in grace. He came in mercy. And of course, he came in love. He came to bring the gospel. Hear his word, see his works, repent. He came to usher those who were his own, God's earthly people, Israel, into the kingdom. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words really out of his lips in the Gospel of Matthew. Why would anyone hate him? It really shows you the heart of man, doesn't it? A heart which really you and I all possess. Now, how about you and I? We're not exactly loved either, right, as his followers, and he gives them this warning right here. If they hate you, know that they have hated me before they have hated you. Well, for us, the moment we step from death to life, the moment we are saved, at whatever age you happen to be saved, I know for me, overwhelming joy. Shouted from the rooftops. We certainly wanted to tell those nearest and dearest to us of this glorious work of God that has occurred in our lives. I know I did. I'm sure almost all of you did too, right? We think we have to tell them. We have to tell them so that they can experience the same joy that we are experiencing. What kind of response do we receive, generally speaking? Mostly apathy, right? It's no big deal. You have your relationship with God. I have mine. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And we know these individuals, friends, family, depending how close we are, they have no relationship with God at all. None. They think they do. And yet we receive this. I know I was really shocked. I still am shocked to an extent how people just almost overwhelmingly reject the good news. Maybe it's because I got saved so late in life. I don't know. Maybe it has something to do with us. Maybe as we witness the Great Commission to these individuals, friends, family members, whatever, maybe we don't use the most tactful words. Maybe we are a little bit too aggressive, too persistent. And maybe in some cases that apathy turns maybe even to hostility to some degree. I had that experience too among family members. So maybe there is something wrong the way we're going about it. Or even, like I said, myself, 44 years old. Think about it. Decades with people, friends, coworkers. I lived like they lived. Their focus was my focus, and it certainly wasn't the things of heaven. And then all of a sudden, the grace of God, my heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh, and I try to tell them how wonderful this is. And, is this really you talking to me? You know what I mean. It's a very Not a pleasant response. But it still doesn't explain to an extent that deep-seated hatred of our Lord. And I think if we weren't so calloused, if you will, we're in this world surrounded by wickedness, surrounded by darkness, surrounded by sin. We get kind of used to it. I think if that wasn't the case, we'd be even more shocked or horrified by these words. Let's look at what I believe speaks of the source. You could keep your finger or stick a piece of paper, and we'll be back there in John 15. Go all the way to the beginning of the Bible. We'll see where this enmity originated. And when I say the beginning, I'm talking about Genesis chapter 1. So we read in Genesis chapter 1. We'll look at verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. Now, we alone among all the creatures of the earth have the ability to discern that there is a creator and sustainer of our lives. Think about these people that I keep bringing up, the lost, those we are surrounded by. I know I am. They never think about who their creator is, who their sustainer is. And yet it is of paramount importance. So as our creator, as our sustainer, we are responsible to him, right? It makes perfect sense. Every breath of life, every beat of our heart, gifts of his grace. So we're responsible. We obey. He blesses. It's pretty simple. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, incidentally to man, also unique image and likeness of God, we are created with what? Intellect, emotion, and, as we will see, free will. So in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man, Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Very explicit. I don't think anybody could misunderstand these words. I know Adam probably didn't. And at the end of the chapter, God, again, as he always shows throughout his word in the lives of each of every one of us, love, care, concern, he creates Eve and presents her to Adam as his helpmeet. Now, of course, we have to move on to Genesis chapter 3. And now we'll see where this enmity has arisen. And you also have to think about the fact that God, of course, is immutable. He does not change, but neither does mankind. God allows the testing or tempting, which we see in chapter 3. Notice the strategy of Satan. Very important. He uses it today with, in particular, the lost, because it works. Verse 1, notice how Satan opens up this conversation. Has God indeed said? He is questioning the word of God. Now, certainly we are surrounded by individuals today who not merely question the word of God, but they question if the Bible is the word of God. We know as the days go by, the Bible is held, and for us it is should be the focus of our lives. It is the living word, so precious. How are those individuals that we are lost, surrounded by, how do they look at the Bible? Certainly Their esteem of the Bible grows lower and lower and lower as the day goes by. Less of a focus on the things of heaven, less of a focus on God, less of a focus, of course, on sin. So Satan questions the word of God, and indeed, again, individuals, and that's where he's doing. He's undermining the word of God. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, here we see the father of lies using what he is known for, subtlety. He adds one word to what God has said and completely changes the meaning of it. You may not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, God did not say that, right? He said they may eat of every tree of the garden except for one. So he is seeking to plant a seed in Eve's mind that God is restrictive. God is unloving, if you will. Eve responds in verse 2. We may eat, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. God said that. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. God didn't say that. Eve adds that. So what do we see here? By her misquoting, she is showing, I guess you could say, somewhat ignorance of the complete true word of God. But what is she showing here? I believe she is showing that seed that Satan seeks to plant in her head. As God said, you may not eat of every tree of the garden. Picturing God as restrictive, unloving, confining. He is showing that Satan has had some success. Why? Because she says, God says we can't even touch it. Overly restrictive. You see what I'm saying? And we'll see where this goes. She says, of course, you shall not eat it nor touch it, lest you die. Verse 3. Satan then blasphemes in verse 4. You shall not surely die. Blasphemes. In direct opposition to the word of God, who had said, of course, in verse 17 of chapter 2, the day you disobey me, eat the fruit, you will surely die. But notice in verse 5, very important, Satan presents his case. The father of lies, the murderer, the subtlety. Verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So God is restrictive. God is unloving. Throw off these restraints. Live up to your full potential. Be independent of God. That's the underlying message of everything we see here. And certainly, if you think about it, individuals having a desire to be independent of God, it is preeminent among the lost. Individuals thinking they have a relationship with God. Remember, I mentioned those people before as we try to witness to them. They have no relationship with God. I know how I lived for those 44 years. I would spend a fraction of an hour sitting in a pew like you guys are, maybe rattling off a few prayers during the week at night. I felt I was fulfilling my obligation. I was keeping God at arm's length. I was seeking to live my own life independent of God. That's exactly what I was doing. And that's exactly what multitudes do that we are surrounded by. They would be highly offended if you called them an atheist, if you questioned their belief in God. They don't have a belief in God, a relationship with God is the key. So you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, now like a fish, she has swallowed the hook. He appeals to her pride. She looks at the fruit and she eats it. And then she gives it to Adam and he eats it too. And sin and death enter into the world. There's a little bit more lessons that we learn from this portion. Verse 7. Now they are no longer in a state of innocence. Their conscience has been activated. No doubt in Eden at that time they felt something is dreadfully wrong. Something is dreadfully different. And we are told in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. They felt shame. So they sew aprons of leaves together, works of their hands. See how simple that is? Maybe making things right. The first thing they noticed, we're naked, shame. Let's make these aprons of leaves. Maybe everything will be okay. And again, what do we see? I always speak from experience. I think it's a blessing God gives me being up here, not being saved when I was young. Certainly, again, overwhelming majority of people we are surrounded with, if they think about their relationship with God, what is the basis? Works. It is works. That's what they look at. What have they done? My life, going to church every week, clueless as far as the gospel. Couple prayers at night, clueless. Everything I did was on my own self-efforts. Works, seeking to please God, seeking to maintain my independence of God. And here's the key, as I mentioned before, being ignorant of God. Ignorant of God, ignorant of the gospel, ignorant of the word. So they sew these apron leaves. Maybe they've made things right. Now what happens? They hear God in the garden. He's seeking them. And it is always God who seeks man. Man of his own will never seeks God, right? So what happens? Well, maybe these apron leaves are not really all that... It's not making things right now. There is that doubt in their minds. And of course, when one seeks to live in a relationship with God on the basis of works, there is always that inner doubt. Have I done enough? So they hear God, and what do? They seek to hide from God. They are now afraid of God. So you think about this. God had created Adam and Eve for what? For communion, for fellowship, for a wonderful, loving, intimate relationship. But as a result of ignorance of the word of God, as a result of when Satan planted these seeds, a desire for independence of the word of God, Eve listened to the father of lies. That communion and fellowship has been exchanged for what? Fear of God. And certainly these individuals that I'm talking about, that we're surrounded with by the lost, are fearful of God. That's why if you bring up God in a conversation, they don't want to talk about it. They change the subject. They have an uncertainty with regard to their relationship with God. I think we see a really clear picture in those early chapters of Genesis where this hatred and this enmity arises from. And now we can go back to John 15. We'll see how far we get as the Spirit allows. Jesus says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you're here this morning, those words apply to you. Therefore, the world hates you. What does it mean by the world? Well, that's pretty simple. Hopefully you understand. It's not the planet. It's not just society. It's a system. Think about all that governs our lives, politics, economics, social aspects of our lives. There is so much that is part of our day-to-day living. That system is in direct opposition to the things of heaven. And prior to our salvation, we're part of that. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is somewhat encouraging words from Christ, right? He is saying that it's not going to be an absolute total rejection of the gospel, a hatred from individuals who know what we're all about. Occasionally, and certainly it's through the work of the Spirit, individuals will be curious. They will be receptive. They want to know. And praise God when that happens in your life, right? There's not that apathy or that hostility. So there is a balance. It's kind of an unbalanced balance, but there is somewhat of a balance. Occasionally we run into these people who the Lord will use us, and certainly the lion's share of the work is through the Holy Spirit. But this individual can step from death to life. Look at verse 21. With regard to the hatred, with regard to the persecution, as mentioned in verse 20, all these things they will do to you. What? For my namesake. The name of Jesus, the name above every other name. A couple of verses, again, if you'd like to turn there, Acts 4, if not, I'll be back in John in a second. But in Acts 4, there is a great focus on, of course, that name of Jesus. First of all, this is in the very, very infancy of the church, and Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 17, so that it spreads, that is the gospel, no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, John and Peter, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. The limitless power in that name. And we see that a little bit earlier on here. Look at verse 12. Certainly it's got to be one of your favorite verses in the Bible. Causes a lot of contention today, right? Speaking of the spiritual mess that the world is in. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name. Again, I mentioned, I experienced it, probably all of you did, being in a gathering, a social gathering of the lost. People you may have known for decades. Maybe you're even related to them. And you could maybe steer the conversation to the things of heaven, start talking about God, and maybe a couple people aren't too happy about it, but, it's not a big deal. And maybe then bring the Bible in, and it gets a little bit more, the response is not that great. Mention the name of Jesus, and then you'll see how things drastically change. There is mighty, mighty power in that name. So as we see these things they will do to you, verse 21, for my name's sake, and notice, here is the key, because they do not know him who sent me. Now that's why, it's rough. We don't get a positive response from individuals we are trying to preach the gospel to, but when you read a portion or a verse such as this, it should fill your hearts with compassion. These individuals are lost, are spiritually dead, are under the influence, as was read earlier, under the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And these individuals are also referred to there as what? Children of wrath. Now, they are in that horrible position, heading rapidly to eternal damnation. And the underlying cause, as we see here, is their ignorance of the word. Just in closing, as we're approaching the end here, two verses, and these coming from the mouth of the greatest evangelist, of course, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Every one of us could say those words, right? Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, But I obtained mercy because I did it, how? Ignorantly. Ignorantly in unbelief. Here is Paul attesting to the fact that we are surrounded by these individuals who really are in that same boat as Paul. The same boat as each and every one of us were in at one time or another. So despite the enmity, the animosity of the world towards us as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, think about the frightful spiritual state these individuals are in and how we must at least open that door to the gospel. I had ignorance of it for 44 years. We open the door, God uses us as a conduit, but it is certainly the Holy Spirit who does the work. And it's wonderful. I just mentioned extremely briefly a little bit about my baptism, but I mean, Al knows this. I'm going to say 3 years before my salvation. 3 years. I was reading the Bible every single day. I couldn't put it down. Couldn't put it down. Different translation, the whole bit. The Holy Spirit was acting so powerfully in my life at that time. When it was going on, did I realize it? No way. But he was there, drawing me. And I, praise God, was responding to the drawing of that light. Praise the Lord. Even though we will expect not Christian love from the world, we are still to fulfill the Great Commission, manifesting the love of our Lord, even to the lost. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is as we focus on your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, seen in every page of your living word. We pray that you keep each and every one of us in your word on a daily basis, in a humble way. Continually seeking your Spirit to open up the Word to us, that we may grow in a way pleasing to you, mature as Christians, and always be beacons of light in this world, growing ever spiritually darker. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.